We're live. Galatians 5:17. I want us to see that there is a conflict that takes place within the life of a believer. It says, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that ye would. And so right at the beginning, really, of this session, we want to recognize that now that we're saved, that really there are two natures within us, both hostile to each other and in conflict. And the believer has this conflict within. And both natures are those which identify us with our two families. Our identification with the human family, on the one hand, that flesh, that Adamic nature that was passed down to us from our connection with the human family and with Adam, and then that new nature, that divine nature that we receive when the Spirit of God comes and lives within us. And both these natures are seeking to express themselves in our lives. And so there is a conflict within. In fact, in Romans chapter 7, Paul details that conflict for us. And he speaks about the conflict that was going on within him. And we won't take the time to read the whole thing, but maybe we'll break in at verse 18. He says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law or another principle in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." And so he talks about this conflict and this desire on the one hand to do good, and yet this propensity to evil at the same time. And he talks about this tremendous conflict raging within. Now let's stress one thing right at the outset. The flesh is not the body. The body itself is not sinful. It's neutral. In fact, the body is that which our two natures want to use to express themselves. My body is that which my flesh wants to use to express itself. And also the Spirit of God wants to use my body as an instrument of righteousness for good. And so there is this conflict within. The flesh is the seat of sin within man, the fallen sinful nature that indwells within each of us. And what's interesting is that the unsaved man does not have this conflict within, because he just has one nature. That the Spirit of God is not in him. In fact, Romans 8:9 tells us that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And so he does not have the Holy Spirit within, and the inner conflict is not part of him. And so one of the evidences of possession of divine life is the battle that actually takes place within us. I remember as we were working in Ireland, one man that we worked with, a man called Pat McAvoy, and he began with us coming because his wife had become a Christian, and for her sake, he said, "I have come to these meetings." But he said, "I want you to know that I'm an atheist. I do not believe that God exists." And so we dealt with things like creation and evolution. And we did it in such a way at the end of it that he actually called us and he said, "I want you to know I'm no longer an atheist, but I'm not a Christian." The evidence was sufficient of the folly and foolishness of evolution as a theory that he recognized there had to be a divine being that created the world. But then another day came and he called us and he said, "I'm no longer an atheist and I am a Christian." And it was just the constant teaching of the Word of God. And, you know, when people told us that, we were just kind of, I suppose, almost wait and see. Because we'd heard that before, and sometimes it didn't pan out to be real. So we just waited and just kind of hung around and saw what the Lord would do. And then one day he called us and he said, you know, I'm really disturbed about this. He said, I don't understand it. I've done this all the time. I've worked for this company. I used to always use the phone and I used to always take the pencils and I used to always do this, that, and the other. And he said, but I just feel terrible now doing these things. Who told him that that was wrong? We never mentioned any of those things. But the Spirit of God had taken up residence in his life. It was real. And suddenly he found that he had a conflict at work whenever there was one. He didn't think twice about picking the phone up and ringing. Why? Because he only had one nature, the flesh, and the flesh justifies anything. He doesn't think of it as stealing. It's just company's got too many resources anyway, so who cares? You know, that kind of mentality. Flesh can justify anything, but now he's a believer. And suddenly things change, and there's a conflict going on within. And I believe it's one of the evidences of the fact that somebody's saved is that you just can't sin as easily as we used to be able to. There's that inner conflict within. And why? Because there's a holy person living within you now who does not want to allow you to continue to live the way you once did. The Spirit of God is within and making His presence felt. I've got a note here. The old nature is like a pig or a raven. I was thinking of the Old Testament illustrations about the pig and the raven, that they're always looking for something unclean which to feed upon. And the flesh is like that. It always longs for that. Something to feed on. The flesh and the spirit have different appetites. The one we feed the most will be dominant. I think that's very important and a very simple point. That if you're constantly feeding the flesh, you're constantly watching things that excite the flesh, reading things that excite the flesh, you're going to act in a way where the flesh dominates your life. On the other hand, if you're constantly feeding the spiritual aspect of your person and studying the Word of God and spending time with the people of God, that's going to have an effect too. And so, two natures living within. In Galatians, Paul uses Isaac and Ishmael as examples of this conflict between the flesh and the spirit. And of course, Isaac was the son of a miraculous birth. And of course, we are now have experienced miraculous birth, the new birth. And Ishmael was the one who was born after the flesh. And it's interesting in Galatians 5:21-31 that we have the flesh persecuting the spirit. Sorry, chapter 4, Galatians 4:21-31. We have Ishmael persecuting Isaac, and it's a picture of the flesh and spirit in conflict together. And so we've got to be aware that there is that inner conflict going on within. And so how do we allow the Spirit of God to be the one who is dominant in our person, in our lives? I'd like you to turn now to John chapter 15. And one of the things that we read in John chapter 15 is the importance of abiding in Christ. And I want us to, if you were to also turn over a couple of pages in your outline to the page that is headed with John 15, 1-27. And that's where we're going to look in this session, John chapter 15. And we're going to go through this quickly because I want us just to get the overall picture here. This passage, John 15, verses 1-27, there are key words in each of the sections that divide up this particular passage. The first section deals with the key words of abide and fruit. And they're the dominant words. And we want to be thinking about that in verses 1-11. We're going to be thinking about abiding and fruit and the connection between abiding and fruit bearing. And then the second section deals with the word love. And again, if you're a person that marks your Bible, you'll find love is found 10 times in this section. And then the third section deals with the world and hate, their dominant phrases. And then finally, testify and witness. So the passage before is part of the Upper Room Discourse in John 13-17, where the Savior is preparing His disciples for His absence. That's why this is such an important portion of the Word of God, because the Lord Jesus recognizes He is about to leave His disciples and He wants to prepare them for His departure. And so it's a wonderful section, and although we call it the Upper Room Discourse, actually, strictly speaking, that is a misnomer, because not all of this takes place in the Upper Room. Certainly chapter 13 and 14 are taking place in the Upper Room, but I believe the end of chapter 14 and verse 31 is a break in the dialogue, and it tells us there in verse 31 of chapter 14, "But that world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence," he says. In other words, they're at the table, they've been enjoying fellowship together, and he says, "Arise, let's go from here." And I believe that when you get to chapter 15, the discussion now takes place not in the upper room, but is actually in the cold night air, and it's in the hostile atmosphere of the world. And of course, remember, this is the night when betrayal is in the air. The powers of darkness are about to have their finest hour. And so, this John chapter 15, I think, is very relevant in that it deals with how we are to live in a world that is hostile to Christ. And it deals with really being a witness for the Lord Jesus in a hostile world. And therefore, the reason that he goes out into this, out of the upper room, into this environment, is that he is giving them an object lesson. The cold night air, the atmosphere of the world in hostility towards him, is the world in which they're going to be living after his departure. And so in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 15, he deals with that we're to be a witness for Christ in a hostile world by the fruit of the Spirit being evidenced in our lives. That one of the evidences that of the reality of Christianity is to be the change that takes place in my life when I'm saved. You see, if I start telling people, you know, this really is tremendous, and Christ saves you and he changes your life, and yet I live just the way everybody else lives, people will say, well, I think there's something wrong with your message. But if there is evidence, and if my life begins to change from the flesh-dominated life it was to a life that now begins to resemble the Lord Jesus, then there's a credibility to my message, isn't there? And of course, one of the best advertisements for the gospel is a life that's been transformed. You go in an area where there's been somebody who's been the town drunkard or whatever, and he gets converted, I'll tell you, you don't have to advertise, you'll get a crowd at the meetings. Because everybody will say, hey, what's happened to it? You know, so-and-so, guy used to be always cursing on the street corner. Have you seen him recently? Let's go find out what's going on. And so that's the idea that our lives are supposed to be a witness to the world by the fruit of the Spirit's evidence. And then in verses 12 through 17, he says that we're to be a witness through our love one towards another. The way we conduct ourselves with one another is also to have an impression on the world. And then in verses 18 through 25, he deals with the world's reaction to our witness. And he wants us to know that if the world hated him, if we fully identify with the Lord Jesus, that we might not be number one in the popularity stakes either. And then verse 26 and 27, he deals with our witness in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, that we are co-workers with him. He will be testifying of the Lord Jesus, and we will be testifying with him. Okay, so as we look at this, we're thinking of our relationship in this present age. Our relationship with Christ is that we're to abide in him. With the other disciples, we're to love them. With the world, the key word is hostility. That's what our relationship with the world will be. And it will be on their part. They'll be hostile towards us. And then the Holy Spirit, the key word is being co-witnesses. So the Lord uses this parable to teach about our relationship with him in this age. And we want to particularly focus on the first part, which speaks of abiding in the vine. And he begins by saying, I am the true vine. And this is a picture that's used frequently in the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, in the Old Testament, Israel was meant to be God's vineyard. And the idea was that he had taken this people and he had dealt with them in a way that was designed so that they might be those that would produce fruit for God. That's what he was looking for from the nation of Israel. They were supposed to produce fruit for God. They were his vineyard. But the tragedy is that the nation of Israel failed miserably in producing fruit for God. If you look with me to the book of Isaiah and chapter 5, you'll find that he has a controversy with his vineyard, the nation of Israel. And just listen to some of the things that he says. He says in verse 1 of Isaiah 5, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes." And he goes on and speaks about the sad condition of the nation of Israel. And the idea was, here's a nation that was designed to bring forth fruit for God. And of course, in that nation, there were some beautiful exceptions to the rule. The general thing was that it produced wild grapes. And what the overall picture you have of the nation of Israel, as you read the Old Testament record, is a bunch of grumbling, complaining, moaning, dissatisfied people. But on the other hand, you'll find exceptions. You'll find lovely, sweet clusters of grapes that are very fruitful for God. But they're the exception. As you look down the history, there'll be delightful sisters like Hannah that believed and trusted in the promises of God. And you'll find those that, like David and Isaiah and Elijah, and they're beautiful in the sense that when we see them, we see those men that, and women that produce fruit for God, but the overall picture was pretty bleak. It produced wild grapes. So God has, at this point, set aside the nation of Israel. Now, we're not going to get into this now, but he's not finished with them for good. Romans 9 through 11 makes that clear, that God is going to take up the nation of Israel again. But at this point, he set him aside, and now he wants to produce fruit again. But this time, the source of fruit production in this age is the Lord Jesus. Okay? He's going to be the one that will replace Israel as the servant of Jehovah and will be the true fruit bearer for God in this world. And so he says, Israel was God's vineyard, but now he says, I am the true vine. Okay, I am the true vine. And then he says, his father is the husbandman or the vine dresser. Now you think about the beautiful parable or picture he's giving here. A vine has everything that is needed to fill its branches with fruit. But there are things that will hinder full development, and the vine dresser takes action so as to prevent fruit loss and produce maximum growth. So a vine dresser does certain things, doesn't he, in order to make sure that the vine produces the maximum amount of fruit. And it's very evident from this passage that there are different degrees of fruit bearing that are mentioned. For instance, he says in verse 2, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit." So there are branches that bear no fruit at all. We're going to think about that as we go through this. And then he says, again in verse 2, "He taketh that away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." So there's no fruit, there's fruit, and then there's the one that's been purged, so it produces more fruit. And then in verse 5 he says, "I am the vine, you're the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit." So there's different degrees of fruit bearing. He says in verse 5, "I am the vine, ye are the branches." And he's speaking clearly to his disciples. So his disciples are the branches. The final piece of the parable, of course, is, well, what is the fruit that he is producing for God? And again, I believe that the fruit is what we've been referring to in Galatians chapter 5 and verses 22 and 23. And my reason for that is the fact that this passage is so full of the manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit. For instance, we have that whole section that kind of begins around about verse 9, where the word love is very dominant. Verse 9, verse 10, verse 12, and verse 17 all have the word love in it. And so the fruit that he's speaking about here is the fruit of the Spirit. And so that's what he is seeking to produce in the branches, which is us, the believers. He wants to see fruit for God that is produced, and part of that includes love, and then joy in verse 11. And so, and then of course later on you've got our dealings with the world. They're hostile to us, but how do we treat them? Well, it's with long suffering. And so he is dealing with the whole process of fruit bearing, and the fruit is the fruit of the Spirit, which is conformity to Christ. Okay, so what is the fruit-bearing process in verses 4 and 5? It's very clear that in order to produce fruit, the branches must abide in the vine. The branch draws all the strength and all the nourishment and all the vitality it needs from the vine. And the Lord Jesus is telling us the very same thing, isn't he? In the end of verse 5, he says, I am the vine, you're the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. And so just as if you cut the branch off from the vine, it's going to what? Wither up and die. It's not going to produce fruit. In the same sense that the Lord Jesus says, unless you are abiding in me, you will never produce the fruit. It's dependent on our abiding in Christ. You know, it's interesting, if you are a person like me, and I enjoy reading biographies, and the one consistent thing that I see in the lives of men and women whose lives have counted for God is that they have been people who have a tremendous intimate communion with the Lord Jesus. Robert Chapman, I've mentioned his biography many times before, because he was known as the Apostle of Love. He received mail addressed to the Apostle of Love, England, and it was delivered to his house. That would be pretty impressive, wouldn't it? He was a man in whom the fruit of the Spirit was very evident. And he was asked one day, well, what is the secret? And he said simply this, communion with Christ is the great secret. In other words, he spent a long time in the presence of the Lord Jesus. He just loved intimate communion and fellowship with Christ. You could say that he abided in the vine. And the fruit was so evident. And you read these men, it's kind of interesting. Chapman used to get up every morning at 4 a.m. And he would be in the Word of God from 4 a.m. following. And then it seems that when he was out in the world doing things, things happened. Well, why did so much happen in his life? On the other hand, we live lives of hustle and bustle and schedules that are just frantic and seem to accomplish very little for God. Why is that? Is it that there is incredible barrenness in busyness? And it doesn't allow time for abiding, for communion, for fellowship with Him. And I'll challenge you, read the biographies of men and women whose lives counted for God, and you will see a theme running through every one of them. There were people that got up early, spent a long time in the Word of God, meditating on the Word of God, fellowshipping with the person of Christ, and it just seems that when they went out into the world, things happened. And I believe that we're living in days where if you're not seen to be breaking your neck with busyness, your validity as a servant of God is questioned. And so we run hither and yon, and we accomplish nothing. And I believe it's a mistake. I really do. And so fruit bearing, part of it is just abiding in Christ. Instead of drawing upon our infinite resources in Christ, we have a tendency to be independent, go our own way, depend on our own resources. And that's where the vine dresser comes in the picture. He tends the wayward branches, ensuring fruitfulness. So we want to think about the activity of the vine dresser in verses 2 and 3. First of all, he talks about the unfruitful branch. Every branch in me, he says in verse 2, that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Now this has caused a lot of problems to many Christians, especially this verse and also verse 6 where he says, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. And they're both difficult verses. We've got to think about what is going on here. Some have implied from this that it means that it's possible to lose your salvation. That if you bear no fruit, he takes that branch away. And so that the idea is that you lose your salvation. Well, is that what the Scripture teaches? The overwhelming evidence of the Word of God is that once a person is saved, he is eternally secure. He is saved because of the merits of the work of Christ, and he is not kept based on his own performance. His standing before God is constantly based on what Christ has done for him. And so we need to be aware that that is the overall teaching of the Word of God. So, what is going on here? Well, you've got to think about the illustration that is being given. And we're talking about vine dressers and vineyards. And the vine dresser's first purpose is to get rid of unfruitful branches. Right? Because vine branches have no other purpose than bearing fruit. In fact, Ezekiel talks about that. We won't look there, but if you look at Ezekiel 15 sometime and read verses 1 through 5, he has kind of a parody on the nation of Israel, and he talks about the vineyard, and he says the problem with the vine wood is that even when you take the wood, you can't use it for anything. You can't even make a peg to hang something on with the timber of vine. It's useless. And its only purpose is producing grapes. And if it's not doing that, it has no value. It's of no good. And of course, the vine dresser, his purpose is to make sure that fruit is produced. And so, if a vine does not produce fruit, you can't make anything out of it, you can't do anything with it, the best thing is, cut it down, throw it away. So, who is it speaking of? Remember we said the branches are meant to be disciples. And the passage is quite clear in stressing that this branch beareth no fruit. So it represents a person in whom no fruit of the Spirit has been seen. Now, I want to remember that disciple, the term disciple, is not synonymous with Christian. Judas was a disciple. Was not? And yet Judas, I don't expect to see Judas Iscariot in glory. He's the son of perdition. The Bible is clear. It would be better for that man if he had never been born. Well, that would not be true if he was going to be in heaven. So, it's speaking of disciples. And if here's a disciple that claims to be a disciple, just as Judas did, but there's no fruit that's ever been seen in his life, then we can conclude that that person, just as Judas was, is simply a professor. He's not genuinely a believer. And notice what he says in verse 2. He says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit. And then when you get to verse 4, it says, abide in me and I in you. A professor is somebody that claims to be in Christ, but they're really not. A possessor is somebody that says he's in Christ and also Christ is in him. I in him, it says in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. You've got both there. Abiding in Christ and Christ is in him. And so I believe that that's what's going on here. It's just a professor, somebody who is claiming that he is a disciple, but one of the clear things is there's no fruit seen in his life, and the husbandman, who is the father in this passage, it's very evident that he has no room for mere nominal Christianity. He will not tolerate that, and so he says, a branch that bears no fruit at all, he takes it away. And then you have the fruitful branch. In verse 2 again, he says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it that it may bring forth more fruit. The word purge here is in the American Standard Version is translated, he cleanseth it that it might bring forth more fruit. And the question is, well, how does the Father prune the branches to make them more fruitful? It's very interesting if you watch, now again, I'm not really into horticulture too much, but I did have roses in my garden in England and in Ireland. And I like roses, and one of the things that we used to do with roses, every spring, just before the growing season, or usually in the fall at the end of the past growing season, is we would prune them down, and every time I did it, I was kind of pretty severe, and you looked like the thing was never going to live. I mean, it looked so drastic. And often when you look at what a vine dresser does, he gets rid of all the excessive growth, he prunes it down, and when it's left, you think the thing's going to die. But what happens is that the energy now of the vine is not going through miles and miles of dead wood, it's going directly to producing fruit. And so even though it seems drastic to cut away all this excess so severely that you might think that the plant has been devastated, it redirects the vine's energies so the next season it will produce larger, sweeter, and more numerous bunches of grapes. And so I would say that what the Father does in our lives is that His purpose is to work with us to make sure that we're fruit-bearing Christians. And that one of the key factors in producing fruit is, as we see here, is abiding in Christ. And one of the things that will make me more dependent on the Lord Jesus, who has said, without me, you can do nothing, is when God brings trials and difficulties my way. You see, when everything's going well in our lives, what is our natural tendency? Isn't it to put things in overdrive? To kind of kick back and relax? And the prayer that seems so urgent when we go into a crisis loses some of its urgency. The time in the Word of God doesn't seem so critical anymore because everything's a breeze right now. And so what happens is that when everything's going hunky-dory, if we can use that term, and everything's fine, I begin to, instead of being abiding in the vine, I begin to depend on myself and my own energy and just kind of relax and do it in overdrive myself. And so the Father begins to bring in His disciplinary dealings in my life. He begins to use chastening. Hebrews chapter 12, whom the Lord loves, He chastens and disciplines every son He receives. He brings things into my life to cause me to once again become dependent on the Lord Jesus rather than depending on myself. To once again revert back to abiding in the vine instead of depending on myself. And so the Lord has the Father has that purpose of causing us to stay in a position where we're constantly dependent on the Lord Jesus. Of course, He also, as well as using His purging or disciplinary dealing, the Word of God is also the instrument that God uses in fruit production in our lives. He says, "Now are you clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you." And so the Word of God also has an effect in my life of pruning away false ideas and false philosophies and encouraging growth of the mind of Christ in my life. And of course, we cannot emphasize enough the importance of being in the Word of God. Right thinking results in right action. Wrong thinking results in wrong action. That's why we said about the appetites of the flesh and of the spirit. And if we feed the wrong nature, it will result in the wrong nature being manifested. And so we cannot overemphasize the Word of God and its place in fruit-bearing in the believer's life. And then he talks about the branch that abides not. If a man abide not in me, verse 6, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and a man gathereth them and casteth them into the fire, and they are burned. And again, a difficult verse, not identical to verse 2, because in verse 2, the branch never produced fruit, and the vine dresser stepped in to remove it. Here the branch itself does not abide in the vine. It, as it were, removes itself. Now, what kind of a person does speak of? And again, I would suggest that we're talking in terms of disciples, and I would suggest to you here that he's speaking of apostates. If you turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, just a very interesting passage here, especially in connection to the use of the Greek word that's translated abide here. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, he says, "Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that is the last time." Then listen very carefully to this. "They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us or abided with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." So an apostate is one that goes out, departs. And the idea is this, that there are those, and all the major cults and sects that are around today began with people who were at one time involved in evangelical Christianity and went out from it. And John says, because they were not of us. They weren't the real thing. And they went out and they started their own little thing. And the evidence that they were apostates is, if they were the real thing, they would have abided with us. They would have continued with us, but they didn't. They went out from us. And it's interesting, if you read some of these people like the JWs, many of these men were involved in evangelical Bible-believing churches at the time, and they had a repulsion to, say, the doctrine of hell, or this doctrine, or that doctrine, and they went out from us. Why? Because they were not of us. They were never part of us in the first place. They were apostates. And he says, "Here is a branch that abides not in me." He says, "He has cast forth of a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." And so I believe that we've got example of apostates that are referred to here. One is professors, the other is apostates. Okay, we also notice, speaking of abiding, the next section deals with love. And I want us to think in verse 10, abiding in Christ also is dependent on our obedience to His commands as revealed in the Word of God. He says, "If you keep my commandments," verse 10, "you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." And so a key commandment that he's going to refer us to in this section is the wonderful command to love one another. And so he says, for instance, in verse 9, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And so he says, we abide in him if we keep his commands. And so let's just think about that. So his command is that I am to love his disciples the way that he has loved me. That's what he's saying. Now, I know that that's what the Word of God says. Now, what that means is that I am under a command from God to love you. That means I don't have a choice. Right? The encouraging thing is you don't have a choice either, because you've got to love me. And so, in order to abide in Christ, and I need to keep that commandment. I need to love you constantly, unconditionally. If I choose not to do that, in choosing not to love you, what am I doing? I'm disobeying his command. I'm no longer abiding in Christ, and the fruit is not going to be evident. But what's going to be evident? The works of the flesh is going to be evident in my life. And so it's very clear that what he's saying is the importance of the Spirit of God brings promptings to us in our life that we have to respond to. Often through Scripture, you read a passage of Scripture and it might tell you that we're supposed to do something. And the Spirit of God will just bring that alive to us. I don't know if you've ever had that experience where you're reading a portion of the Word of God and you really feel convicted about it, that I need to respond to that. Well, at that point, you can either quench the Spirit's prompting in your life or you can respond to it, can't you? And if I respond to it, I'm obeying His command, the fruit is going to be evident. I'm walking in the direction the Spirit is giving to me at that time. And so I think we need to be very sensitive to that as we read the Scriptures. Sam mentioned that we need to, as we read the Scriptures, one of the things we need to do is read it in such a way that it's not just academic. That this afternoon, we're not just getting academic facts about the fruit of the Spirit, but at the end of the day, I'm concerned that the very things I'm reading about are going to be evidenced in my life. That I want to love the brethren. I want to love like the Lord Jesus loves. I want to love like the Bible says love ought to be done, unconditionally, consistently. And so we need to respond to what He says. And then the third section deals with our relationship with the world, and the key thought is hostility. And again, it talks in verse 18 that if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. On the one hand, the world needs to see the picture of the Lord Jesus in our lives as we manifest this fruit of the Spirit, which is really a picture of the Lord Jesus. They need to see that. But sometimes they will not like what they see because men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And so sometimes the more I become like the Lord Jesus, the more I will be unliked in certain circles. I heard a statement one day that somebody came off the golf course and he'd been playing with a famous evangelist. And he was really angry and he says, "That guy, I can't stand being around him. He's always preaching at me." And the other guy who was playing around with them said, "Well, I never heard him preach a word at you." And he says, "Well, he was just there. He didn't say anything. But his life and his conduct was a manifestation of the presence of Christ. This guy comes up and he was just really angry." An amazing thing. When I got saved and the Lord began to change my life, it's amazing how one after another, my friends no longer want to be around Mike Atwood anymore. And I can understand why. I thought what they were seeing was better, but they obviously didn't think so. Why? Because men love darkness rather than light. Because their deeds are evil. And from being very popular, I became quite unpopular in certain circles. And then, finally, that final section, our relationship with the Holy Spirit as co-witnesses. I want you to notice verse 26. It says, "When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." So you've got the Spirit of God testifying of the Lord Jesus, and we also bearing witness because you've been with me from the beginning. So what you have is working together. He will testify, you shall bear witness. And it's a wonderful thing that in a world that hated Christ and hates us, we're still to be witnesses, realizing that we're not alone, but the Spirit of God is our co-worker testifying concerning Christ in a hostile world with us. Okay, we're going to move on now. We're still trying to answer, and I'm not getting any flags up here, so I must be okay as far as time. We want to move on now and continue with looking at the question of how. And we said one of the things is the importance of abiding. Okay, we're at point D. I think it's the fifth page in the outline. It begins with the unsaved man at the top of the page, and we want to look at point D, the necessity of walking in the Spirit. And again, in Galatians chapter 5, you have this instruction twice. Galatians 5 and verse 16, where it says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And then again, it's repeated in verse 25. It says, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." It's just kind of an interesting thing that in Scripture, and even here in Galatians, you get what seem to be contradictory statements. For instance, in chapter 5, verse 1, he instructs us to stand fast. And yet here in chapter 5, verse 16, he says we're to walk. Now, standing fast and walking are not the same thing. But they're relating to different issues. When it comes to the liberty that we have in Christ, he says, stand fast. Don't allow these Judaizers or anybody else bring you under bondage. Stand for your liberty. Hold your ground. Don't let anybody bring you under a yoke of bondage. We've been delivered from it. Don't let anybody bring us back under it. Okay, so that's what he says. But then when it comes to the verse 16, he says we're to walk in the Spirit. And of course, walk is a very familiar term in the Word of God. It's used frequently. And the idea of it is to keep in step with the Spirit, not to run ahead or lag behind Him. It's linked in verse 18 with being led of the Spirit. Now, let me just read that. It says, but if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. And so what we're saying is the Spirit of God leads and we walk in the path that is marked out by Him. So what does it all mean to walk in the Spirit? Well, firstly, there has to be a determination that we want to walk in the ways that He will lead us. A purpose of heart, a determination to follow the Spirit's leading. And then there's a recognition that He will never lead contrary to His Word. It's interesting that in Christianity as a whole, you have, on the one hand, the charismatic movement that has elevated the person of the Holy Spirit to be the prominent person of the Godhead. And they will talk about the Spirit of God, and they will talk about Him in such terms that the Spirit told me to do this, and the Spirit told me to do this. And sometimes the Spirit tells them to do things, and I've heard people say this, the Spirit told me that I'm going to marry such and such a girl. Well, the problem is with that such and such a girl is she's not saved. And I don't care what you say, I don't believe the Spirit of God would lead you to marry an unsaved person, because the same Spirit of God has written in His Word that we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And so you can call it what you want, but it's not the leading of the Spirit. I suspect it's the desires of the flesh. But you see, within the charismatic movement, that sometimes happens. Our problem is that in a reaction to the charismatic movement that always is talking about the Spirit of God, we tend to have Him as the most neglected person of the Godhead in that we rarely ever mention Him. But Scripture does not do that, and it talks about the fact that the Spirit does lead us. The leading of the Spirit. And as He leads, we are to walk in the footsteps that He leads us in. And so the whole question comes up, well, how do I know that the Spirit of God is prompting me? Well, again, I believe that the Spirit, who is the author of the Word of God, as we heard this morning, He is the one that caused this book to be inspired, uses this book to lead us to certain actions. We decided one day that we were going to quit our jobs and go to the mission field. And it wasn't that we thought, you know, it'd be a good idea to be a missionary. I think I'd really like to live in a foreign country. What was it that caused us to move in that direction? Well, you know what it was? It was the Word of God. We were reading the Word of God and we kept seeing in Scripture the emphasis on going to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And as we read that, it wasn't just an intellectual assent. We began to really sense that the Spirit of God was saying, that's what I want for you. To do this. To follow my direction from the Word of God. And to go and give your life to take the gospel to those that have not had it before. And it was following the leading of the Spirit through the Word of God. I believe that that's the way the Spirit leads. I believe that in our lives, He is constantly bringing things to our attention. And it seems to me, in my experience, that what He does is He seems to deal with certain things at a time. I know when I first got saved, the things that He was dealing very, very specifically in my life were a lot of outward things, like the language. Okay, I saved, I was used to using the language of the world. And I began to be convicted about some of those things. The Spirit of God convicting. You respond to that. Then He brings other things. The more I go on as a Christian, I feel the Spirit of God is dealing with me particularly in the area of attitudes, often towards other Christians. Some of the things we read about in the works of the flesh. Those are things that the Spirit seems to be dealing with now. But what happens is, you read the Word of God, and the Spirit of God brings it to your attention and will bring something to you, and He'll bring it again and again and again, and you'll just know, that's what He wants me to do. And so to walk in the Spirit is to respond to His promptings from the Word of God. As we're constantly reading the Word of God, and we're spending time in it, He prompts us to act in a certain way, and we respond to that. We submit to the leading of the Spirit, and we also refuse to order our life according to the promptings or impulses of the flesh. And we need to be aware of that, that the flesh also is very deceptive and can prompt us to do certain things. And we need to be aware that there are things that we have to shun and refuse. And so the idea, I believe, of walking in the Spirit is being led, being directed by Him through the Word of God to order our lives in conformity to this book. Sam talked this morning about Dr. Spock and about the book of Proverbs. Well, there's an example where you hear the world's philosophy is that if you want to raise your children, you never spank them. Don't discipline a child. It's child abuse. Don't do that. Okay. On the other hand, you read the Word of God, you read the book of Proverbs, and it says if you don't do that, you don't even love your child. Question is your love for your child if you refuse to discipline it. So what do? You respond to the promptings of the Spirit of God, and you begin to act on what the Scripture says. And you're walking in the Spirit as He reveals these different things to you. I'll never forget, we talked earlier about 1 Corinthians chapter 4, about it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. When I was in New Tribes boot camp, my responsibility was to clean the bathrooms. And the bathrooms were so immaculate, you could have eaten your lunch in there. I mean, they were just incredible. And there were many a day that I was tempted to not wash the wall down every day, because we had a list of things we had to do. And it was required that we do all these things. And I was thinking, you know, this is so clean that if I didn't do it, you know what? Nobody would ever notice the difference. But I had been reading and meditating on it's required on stewards that a man be found faithful. And I had to do it. Even though I didn't need doing, I had to do it because the list said I was supposed to do it, and Scripture said it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. See, the Spirit of God was leading me to be obedient in an issue where nobody's watching and nobody would have even noticed, but there's an example. I can think of lots of other examples where the Spirit of God brought a specific thing to my mind. I remember once being reading in Thessalonians about in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And I was very convicted about my lack of thankfulness. And I began to do that and thank God for all the things that I had. My wife, my children, the fact that I had the Word of God in my own language, the fact that I had a measure of good health. And you know, it's amazing, as I began to respond to the promptings of the Spirit of God on that one verse, how revolutionary it was in the relationships with those people that I was giving thanks for. It really had an effect. It had a change. And I believe that that's what we're thinking of when we're thinking of walking in the Spirit. And now we've got to be subject to authorities. And Mike says, time is up. So we'll have another session and hopefully wrap this up perhaps in less than